Morning, Heavenly Father, we're so pleased to be here on this beautiful day. A little bit cooler weather, we could use some precipitation. Hope you would listen to that. We're so pleased to have Drew back and to venture forth in our further studies in Genesis. We ask that you keep our minds open and receptive to all the new ideas and maybe a reiteration of old ideas that we heard in the past. We ask that you please continue to watch over this congregation and every person that is attached or is a member to the congregation, and welcome us back next week in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. We appreciate that.
All right, so we are in the latter chapters of Genesis, and today we're going to start with a brief review, which will be handy since I've been AWOL for a while, but it'll also serve, we would have done this anyway, because in order to appreciate the last couple of chapters of Genesis, we need to have some things in our head, and I've said this a few minutes ago, but I'll say it again, that rather than Genesis ending on sort of a down note or just kind of wrapping it up, it ends on an extremely high note that actually competes with the beginning of Genesis. So it is, God hasn't lost any ground, isn't giving anything back. I mean, Genesis is just remarkable. I'll remind you of this. We've asked the question in here, and God's answering the question in here. And over the next 2 weeks, I hope we get to see this unfold. The question that I brought up once earlier is, why is it that Scripture seems to be so quiet or mute on Adam? And I'm not talking about the creation of Adam. I'm not even talking about the sin of Adam. But strangely, you would think that if salvation and redemption is so important, if entering into a loving and intimate relationship is so important, why don't we have the steps laid out? Why don't we see where that took place with the first sinner? I mean, wouldn't that have been nice to kind of see that happen? And so having that puzzle in the back of my head has helped me understand that God did not spend several verses or a paragraph or a chapter answering that. Rather, I think you'll see that he spent 47 chapters on it. And the Genesis, when all is said and done, is a book on and about reconciliation. The whole thing is devoted to having this intimate relationship with God. And we're given one illustration after another, after another, after another, that is telling us that story just in picture form. So please appreciate, I mean, you just can't outthink God, and you certainly can't out-storytell God. I mean, he is brilliant how he has put together, obviously, his word and everything about it. But so just as a precursor to perhaps, I would hope that we could maybe wind up some of this by next week, but you know me, it may be 3 months. But let's go back, and I want to just briefly say some things that we've already said, so we won't spend any real time on it. This is just meant to be a reminder. As Jacob is getting ready to depart from this world, he spends some time, and I'll just remind you that the last major thing we talked about was, remember it says by faith Jacob, and then you know, we talked about what he did by faith, I mean, that was so important. But then we come to chapter 49, and because we've covered some of this, we're not going to go into all the detail of what we could do, but it starts with Reuben. And it says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. You went up to my couch. So the things that we come away with and remember about Reuben are things like, certainly that he slept with Bilhah, but you know that that was an act of total, like, you know, he was insecure and wanted to prove his manhood, and it wasn't just that he lay with her, but he was sending a message to his brothers that even though Jacob had chosen Joseph to be the chief heir or the receive the birthright, Reuben was taking great exception to that. We find him involved in a bad report that Joseph came back with. The first one, Reuben was responsible. He was the oldest boy. Whatever trouble they got into, and maybe we have a hint of that later as their behavior was also bad, but Reuben could have been in charge and should have been in charge to prevent some of that bad behavior. We find him again doing the same thing in Dothan, that he did not tell his brothers, no, you cannot go to Shechem. We're staying here and you know, taking care of business with the sheep. But we find him up in Dothan with his brothers. We then find him willing to throw his brothers under the bus in order to garner some favor with his father after messing up his relationship with his father. We find him artificially comforting his father after they have been, you know, they sold Joseph into slavery, and yet they go back with this great lie, and he's involved for 22 years artificially comforting his father and lying to his face. And then we have this other scene where, when challenged to bring Benjamin back to Egypt, he makes this absurd statement, you may put my two sons to death if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. Outrageous. Just outrageous. And so we're kind of building an argument here. Starts with Reuben, he happens to be the oldest. But then he goes straight into Simeon and Levi. And with Simeon and Levi, it's almost like it ramps up. You'll remember the story of Dinah being raped, that the boys aren't having it. They go to Shechem. They deceive the entire village of Shechem. They get the men to circumcise themselves. And then on the third day, when they are incapable of defending themselves, they go in and murder all the men, all the males in this village. Murder. We talked about the fact, had they gone in and taken by force Shechem and perhaps put him to death, there would be some reasonable understanding of justice or something like that, or this is justice for you raping our sister. When it comes to the attention of their father, he has something to say about it. He says, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? So there's several things going on in there. One is, it is really indefensible what Reuben did with his, it's not even a stepmother, she's not related, but to one of his concubines. But you can almost, I mean, you can't justify it, but you can see his reasoning behind it, like with Absalom. You can see why he did it. It's not right, it's not good, it's not justifiable, but no one dies, no one's murdered in it, and that kind of thing. But we step up when you get to the next one, and we do have murder. We have, like, a bunch of people being killed. And it threatens the very existence of the family. So if you're comparing one with the other, sin is grotesque and sin is grotesque, but one is more threatening, perhaps, than the other. Who knows? But he had some real things to say about them, about their violence and their anger and their self-will and their fierce anger and their wrath and cruelty, and how they slew men and lamed oxen. Those are all quotes. Those are all statements that he made about his boys. So we go from there, and we come to And this is where we wanted to get to today. That's just to refresh our memory. We come to Judah. Now, again, tell me what we know about Judah. What have we learned about Judah to date?
He got converted.
He got converted, right? But let's talk about before he got converted. Who was he?
Very nice man.
Yeah, very nice man. Tell me something about Judah.
He was a womanizer.
He was a womanizer. He was definitely a womanizer. And we have evidence of that maybe in three different places. Whatever they did the first time that he came back and gave a bad report, they were doing something other than shepherding sheep. You have 18 to 24-year-old boys. They're doing something other than looking after sheep. We're not sure what that is, but when we get to Dothan, we got a much better idea about what they're doing. So tell me something about Judah and his role in moving the boys from Shechem to Dothan. Or did he have any role? Who was this guy, Judah? Was Reuben the head of the family? Was Reuben the one that they looked up to and did what he said? No. No. Let's just take one example. Put him in the pit, right? And I'm secretly going to come back and take him out of the pit. Well, he ended up in the pit, but they ignored him. He was supposed to be the eldest. They should have obeyed him. They didn't. Judah comes along and says,
Let's sell him.
Yeah. Let's sell him. And we'll call it mercy because we aren't going to kill him. Now, we're sending him to a certain death. We're sending him to 6 or 7 years of slavery. He will die a horrible death that way. But we're going to get something out of it. What are we going to get out of it?
Get money.
Yeah, is that really what you want? Is money?
Well, they want to.
Where are they?
They want to go party.
Yeah, they're in Dothan. What do we call Dothan? Vegas, right?
Yeah.
Archaeologically, we know it's a city of two wells. We know it was a happening place. There's all sorts of evidence that it was a progressive place. And what are found in progressive places? Half the population are.
Progressive.
Females. Half the population are females. So with their newfound wealth, what do we suppose they did? We don't need to use our imagination beyond just the obvious. They're up there, wine, women, song, gambling, whatever. Okay. So that's what they traded their brother for. Whose idea do you think it was originally to kill him? Whose idea do you think it was to sell him? And whose idea do you think it was to really, let's lie and here's what we're going to do about it? Who's the instigator of all this?
It's like you.
So much so that when the curtain comes back in the next scene, we have Judah having tremendous guilt. So much so, everyone's lying to their father. Everybody's trying to comfort him. And Judah at least has something of a conscience because he can't hang around. It says that Judah shortly thereafter leaves home. He can't handle this facade anymore, this ridiculousness. So he goes and stays with his friend Hira the Adullamite. And while he's there, he gets married. He marries a Canaanite woman, who is the daughter of a guy by the name of Shua. And we said, why did he marry her? Why did he marry her? Why didn't he call back and say, Dad, what do you think about this? You should be part of the decision for my marriage and everything else. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he ask his dad? He had no relationship with his father. He's been lying to him. There's no intimacy here. It may be formal, but there's nothing there. So he marries a woman whose father is Shua. What does Shua mean? We talked about this. Wealth. He married her for her money.
Money, yeah.
He marries into a wealthy family. Now they're Canaanites and they're wicked, so who's having an effect on his children? Grandpa, right? And his wife. Huh. So it says that Ur is wicked. What happens? That's his firstborn. God takes him. Onan, we went over this too. Onan refuses to get, and by the way, now it's Tamar who's married to her. She's passed on to Onan because it's the kinsman redeemer idea. And he refuses to get her pregnant. Why?
He doesn't want to lose his portion of wealth.
Follow the money!
Yeah.
If she gets pregnant, I get one quarter of the estate. If she doesn't get pregnant, I get
all.
There's two boys left. He'd get what?
He'd get half.
No, he wouldn't. There's two boys left. He'd get
two-thirds.
He gets two portions. So here it is. It's easy math. I get a quarter, I get two-thirds. I'm in for two-thirds. And God goes, uh-uh. So he takes Onan out of the picture. He denies her Shelah. Shelah marries someone else. We see that in, I think it's First Chronicles, maybe second, but at any rate. We find that he's married, so she has no means of being part of this family that she's now utterly and completely convinced she wants to be part of. She believes, unlike Judah, all the information she's hearing at the fireside every night. She's believing in this God. They're telling stories about Abraham, Isaac, right? Jacob. I want in. And the way I'm going to be solidified in this family is to do what? Excuse me?
Get pregnant.
Yeah.
Have a boy.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm sorry, girls, but I got to have a boy. Yeah. You know, I can't just have a child. I need a male. So she has no other, there's nobody else to marry. Oh, wait a minute. Judah's wife dies. Yeah. Now there's a single male in this family. So what does she do?
Well, she dresses like a prostitute and sits by the roadside.
Okay. Now, why would she dress as a prostitute?
Because she knew his weakness.
So, if we're wondering about Judah, let me just underline this for you. She knows his proclivities. There's no chance that sitting by the side of the road with a veil on your face is going to woo some guy over there unless...
Exactly.
This isn't his priority. Right? So she is just sitting there. She doesn't say, no sign like available, I mean nothing. He just goes over, makes a deal with her, right? We know how that all turns out. And ultimately, and finally, it brings him to salvation because he compares her desire for God and her devotion to being part of this family to his. And he goes, you are more righteous than I am. And we see from that day forward that his behavior changes dramatically. He does a 180. He's no longer the same person. So that's why chapter 38 is between 37 and 39, because going forward in the narrative of Joseph, you must know that Judah is now a convert. Judah is now a believer, right? And we see it in everything he does. So let's go back to what should have been said. Jacob had some real harsh words to say about Reuben. He has really harsh words to say about Simeon and Levi. What would you expect him to say about his most degenerate son?
Harsh words.
Outrageous. I mean, he of all his boys, he's the one that should be really ostracized. He's the one that he's just saving up something to say to Judah. So let's see what he says to Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. This is in Genesis 49. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down like a lion, as a lion, who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Now that sounds like a condemnation to me, doesn't it? Of course not. Judah goes home at the beginning of the famine. He's there with the family. I've got to believe that that's the reason he goes home, as a famine is on. For 2 years, his father sees a vast difference in Judah. But what's the problem? What has not yet happened?
Confession.
Well, it's more than that. We don't want just a confession.
Well, repentance.
We want repentance, right? He can't repent unless, as you say, what?
Confession.
Confession is first. So for 2 years, he's silent. Now, his father's seeing a very different man, okay? So when he says, look, trust Benjamin with me, and he doesn't say something outrageous like you can kill your two grandsons if I don't pull this off me. He says, hold me responsible. Me alone. I will put myself between him and Benjamin. And he goes, okay. So he trusts Judah, even though they don't have the intimacy that they're going to have. When Joseph sends the boys back with this easy assignment, you just go tell Dad who's down here. You just go tell Dad I'm still alive. And you might want to tell him how I got here. So when they get back, they have to confess their sin to their father. What is a confession?
When you don't.
It's not what? It's not repentance. So they're outed. The information's out there. And there's one boy that takes it further than confession. We know this by the evidence of Scripture. It's clear that Judah has gone to his father and repented. You don't have a reconciled relationship like this unless you have intimacy. And you can't have intimacy without forgiveness. And you can't have forgiveness without repentance. Okay? So we know that that has transpired with Judah. All right. So all of that is to get to where we're going. We've already talked about Joseph. We've already talked about the legacy of Jacob in his dying days and all the rest. We come down to chapter 49, verse 28, and would somebody like to read the rest of the chapter for us, 28 through 33? I'm guessing, isn't that where we left off? That's what I've done, or can somebody tell me? Is that it? Okay, good. Somebody want to read 28 to 33?
All these men are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people, burying me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim, Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephraim, the Hittite, for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebecca. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave is in it, purchased on the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last, and was gathered to his people.
Okay. So before we go any further, and I'm going to back up the truck one more time to talk about Judah. One of the verses in there is inexplicable at this particular point. But it says this. This is verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So please look at verse 10 and tell me there's at least two outrageous statements in there.
Well, the scepter not passing from Judah is the lineage of the kingship that will continue.
And who's going to come from there?
Messiah.
Before him?
Before him?
Will become David.
Yeah.
And then ultimately Christ, right? So that's unbelievable. And it says who's in charge. It says who's, you know, ruling. But then there's something else towards the end that just is inexplicable. Now, we're talking about the nation of Israel that isn't. How many Israelites are there? How many Jews are there? Not Israelites. How many? I mean, there sort of is, but how many are there? How many males are there?
In that generation, 12.
70. 70 went to Egypt. I mean, I'm not talking about the sons, and we have a little switcheroo with, you know, Levi doesn't get land, but Joseph gets the birthrights of two, so Ephraim and Manasseh fill in the 12. But they all have children, a lot of them. So when they move down to Egypt, there's 70 males, right? That's not exactly a vast empire. I mean, it's not exactly just a giant deal, but it just shows you that, wait a minute, there's a king, there's a scepter, it's never going to pass from... What? How did he know that? What is the most surprising word in the second half of that statement? It should be surprising.
You're talking about the obedience of the people.
See, it doesn't say obedience of the people, does it?
It says it here.
What does it say?
It says
the obedience of the
peoples. Yeah.
Wait a minute. I thought this was all about Israel. I thought this whole Jesus thing and the Messiah and all that is, it's Israel, right?
It's universal.
Oh. Okay. He talks about a lion, doesn't he? Here's Revelation 5:5, in case we don't know who that is. The lion is from the tribe of Judah. Hebrews 7:14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. So going back to the role, Isaiah 49:6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. When was that conversation? When did it take place? Who was talking to whom in that sentence or that statement?
Are you talking about Isaiah's statement?
Isaiah's statement, 49:6. He's quoting God the Father speaking to the pre-incarnate Christ. I'll read it to you one more time. He says, it is too small a thing that you, capital U, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. What was God's plan from the beginning? Who did Christ come to save? Yes. Yes. What was Israel's role? Yes. To be the evangelical arm of God, to bring the light, to bring this message, to bring the Word of God to the nations. Right?
It goes back to the Abrahamic covenant.
He said, through you, who will be blessed?
All peoples, all nations.
Everybody. Right? Psalm 2. But as for me, I have installed my king, capital K, upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, capital Me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Psalm 102. This will be written of the generation to come. The generation to come. That a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height from heaven, the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prison, to set free those who were doomed to death. We're not talking about Israel's captivity in Egypt. So let me say it again. To hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who are doomed to death. Who is that?
All of us.
All of us. That men, is telling you, that men may tell the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms serve the Lord. Do you think God had a little bit bigger picture in mind? A little bit bigger? Acts 13. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the The order of this is insane. I mean, it's not insane. It's just instructive. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles. Oh, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then when Simeon gets a hold of it, this is Luke chapter 2, listen to the order of this. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Oh, and the glory of your people Israel. I don't know where you grew up, but it was sort of intimated to me that it was because of Israel's rejection of God that somehow or other he added Gentiles. That's not what this says. So
Christ came to seek and to save all
that which was lost. Now you tell me who was lost, and I can tell you who he came to save.
All of us.
Oh, there you go. All right, so I want to do this as we're talking about this passage. That should frame something for us. Just keep that in our mind. The importance of the tribe of Judah, the importance of reconciliation, the importance of God leading us through a story of a very lost man who would have been perhaps the last person on earth that you would expect to have been the one that God chose to have the lineage of Christ come through. But let me tell you why, and I'm just going to insert this now. But let me tell you how God does things, and am I ever happy about it. We're going to see how unlikely, I mean, it's totally unlikely that Judah should be the person, right? But let's just talk about how God does things. When it comes to the people that God chose, let's just look at the Old Testament. What do we know about Manasseh? You remember King Manasseh? Was he a king of Israel or Judah?
Well, he was actually a king of Judah.
All the kings in Israel were what? All of them. Evil. How about the kings in Judah? Okay, so we have this thing where they did right in the sight of the Lord, and if you want to include religious, then there's 10 out of 20, or about half, that did right in the sight of the Lord. And now if you want to talk about those who shared a heart, like David, it tells us there's four. There's Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. So there's four. The two distinguishing marks are they had a heart like David, it refers to that, and they tore down the high places. So it shows that there's energy behind their devotion to God and they're taking down false worship and everything. Hezekiah's son is Manasseh. He rules for 55 years in Judah. He is by far the most wicked king that reigned anywhere. He was involved in sorcery. He was involved in divination. He was involved in killing babies. He was involved in leading Israel or Judah astray. All the things he condemned Ahab of and far more. He put an Asherah, an idol, in the house of the Lord. I mean, we're talking as wicked as it gets. So let me ask you a question. What happens to Manasseh? That is bizarre. God saves the most wicked king ever. Let's see. Of the boys, which was it? The most degenerate. Okay. Of the kings, which one was it? The most degenerate. The most wicked. Let's go to the Old Testament. Let's look at taglines or hashtags or whatever we want to call them. If I say Rahab, you say
prostitute,
the harlot, right? Rahab the harlot. Only we find out she's more than a harlot. She's got a home, she's got a business, so who? What is she? There's a madam.
Yes.
I wonder if she corrupted or helped corrupt any men along the way. We're pretty sure. I mean, as a reminder, Scripture is telling us, Rahab the harlot, God is not mocking her. As a matter of fact, he implants her into the lineage of Christ. So he's not mocking her. He's reminding us that who did he pick? A harlot. A man. Okay. Let's go to Ruth. I say Ruth, you say?
Moabitess.
Now, again, if you don't know the history of Moab, we don't have time to go through it here, but let me just say this. God said, no Moabite shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Well, that's pretty direct. And if you look at the degeneracy, not only from the origins of Moab, but even how they behave thereafter, you know, they got this god by the name of Chemosh. And there's Moab and Ammon. They share like demonic idols, Chemosh and Moloch, who they would offer babies to. Okay, so it's all. And we said, when did God, or how did God save her?
Through Naomi.
Pardon?
Through Naomi.
Yes. So before she comes to Israel, what is she?
She's a conversion.
She's an Israelite. So no Moabite came into the assembly of the Lord. It took Boaz to understand that. It took Boaz to recognize the fact that she wasn't a Moabite anymore. The hashtag is to remind us who God saved. Ruth, the Moabitess. She's no more a Moabitess than you or me. She was as much an Israelite, only far more so than the women that she walks into Bethlehem. And they're all judging her initially, I'm sure. She's authentically saved. They have blood pedigree, which will get them nothing. She's a convert. Boaz says, I've been looking for this. I want a woman of faith.
And she actually said that your God will be my God.
Before she got there.
Yeah, and your people will be.
That's it. That's exactly right. So we know she was converted. So these are reminders. They aren't condemnations. If I say Uriah, you say
the Hittite.
Again, it's a reminder. He's daggone Canaanite. What happened to the Canaanites? They were so wicked, God judged them. He sent in the armies of Israel not to defeat them, but to judge them, to not leave a living soul. They were to annihilate anything that breathed. That's judgment. That's not warfare. That's judgment. Somehow he survived. Not only did he survive, but he was converted.
Yeah.
Right? We have a few others. I mean, we can just run through them, but there's Eliezer. He was what? Eliezer of Abraham's chief heir, or he thought for a moment. He was the head of his household. Eliezer of Damascus. What is that the capital of? Syria. What does that have nothing to do with? Abraham and the Hebrews. And yet, we find that Eliezer is the second Jew. Long before Isaac is born, he's a convert. Huh. How about Naaman? Naaman is a
leper.
Yeah, he's a leper. But he's also a Syrian. He's not just a Syrian, he's a captain of the army. Not only is he a captain of the army, he had defeated Israel. So, the captain of a foreign nation that's already defeated your nation, he's a leper, so that's clearly God's judgment on him. Oh, or maybe not. And he comes down and he's healed and saved. Do you understand who God is picking in this lineup? Let's go to the New Testament.
Yeah, he used that.
Who would?
That little servant girl from Israel to turn him on to.
Isn't that true,
God?
Yeah. His wife's handmaid. Okay. We captured her, by the way, raiding the northern part of Israel.
Exactly.
We took her prisoner, threw her in our family, or, oh, well, What has he got down there? All right, so who is the last person that you would suspect to ever be saved in the New Testament?
Paul.
He's unrivaled.
Okay.
Paul. So I'm just going to pick me somebody in the Old Testament. I'll pick me Manasseh. I'm going to pick me somebody in the New Testament. I'll pick me Paul. Wow. How about the woman with the hemorrhage? 12 years. She's been ostracized, looked down on, used all her money, she's destitute. She hadn't been in the temple or hadn't been in the synagogue for 12 years. I mean, nobody more looked down on or scorned. What happened to her?
She's healed.
Healed and? Converted. You do understand that this woman, who's at the bottom rung of society, is the only person singularly pointed out by Christ to be called daughter. Yeah. It's mind-blowing. My hair is on fire right now. I mean, this is the way God operates.
Hey, Drew?
Yes.
Worse than Paul would have probably been the thief on the cross.
Well, the timing is unlikely, but I think Paul was far more nefarious.
We don't know what the thief did, but...
Well, I think we do. He stole things. I think it's pretty clear. He stole things. Now, Barabbas, we know, he went out insurrection, killed some people and stuff like that. But we at least know that the thief on the cross probably stole stuff. But Paul was instigating the arrest and murder of
Christians.
So, wow, that you would think you would say, well, if there's somebody I'm not going to save and somebody I'm going to fry at a stake, that might be a candidate. But instead, he's saved and revolutionizes the early church. How about the Syrophoenician woman? Let's see, her credentials are she's a Gentile, she's an unbeliever, she's an idolater. She probably offered her daughter at birth to the gods of the Syrophoenician gods. And God, Jesus, correctly called her a dog. Now, a dog isn't an animal. A dog is, once again, a Gentile, unbelieving idolater. Totally true. He saves her. How about Levi and Zacchaeus? They were beloved. Both of them hated by both the Jews and the Romans. Romans thought they were traitors, but they were handy to have around. And the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with them. God saved both of them. And then, of course, there's that guy born blind. You know, we know how nefarious he comes from a long line of sinners, or he's a sinner, he's an axe murderer in the future or something. But he's born blind because this is God's judgment on him. Oh, really? He's not only healed, but he's saved. And then the last person in this long list of nefarious, undeserving, wicked people is me. And if you don't come to terms with that, this whole thing about Judah, the whole thing about the lion who's going to rule and reign, the whole thing about my servant to the nations, my servant who's coming to save the nations. Okay.
The woman at the well was clearly unconfused. I don't know if God should save her or not.
Well, we know that he had a long conversation with her about living water and salvation and eternal life. And oh, by the way, you've been married 5 times, and the guy that you're living with outside of marriage is not your husband. You might want to go tell somebody that. Come back.
What was amazing about her, she went and told the people. She was brave enough, had the courage enough to do that when she was always coming in the heat of the day so she could avoid people.
And yet, he's the one who chose to... See, there's something else he did that we miss. Well, we don't have time. Never. I'm never going to get anywhere doing that. All right, so... let me give you a little bit of framework, because it's helpful to me and hopefully it'll be helpful to you. Here's our timeline and where we are in history as Jacob is passing out of this world and they're going to bury him and whatnot. So Abraham buys this piece of property that he's referring to, the cave at Machpelah. It is a family crypt. It's where they buried Abraham. And 105 years later, we have Isaac and Esau burying, we have Jacob and Esau burying Isaac. So Isaac is buried there as well. It's 105 years later. Well, we don't know the year, though. I can't tell you when Sarah died, and I can't tell you when Rebecca died. But we do know when the patriarchs died. So here's something to think about. When Joseph was born, or let me say this, Joseph was born 29 years before Isaac died. He was sold into slavery 12 years before Isaac died. So perhaps more than just Jacob grieved the loss of Joseph. Think about that. Isaac, I mean, was still around. He lived to be 180. So when Isaac dies, it is on the cusp of, and nearly immediately, God starts a new story. When he dies, Joseph is 30 years old, 29, 30 years old. Where is Joseph when Isaac dies? Where specifically is Joseph when Isaac dies? He's in prison those last 2 years. He's down there in the prison learning a valuable lesson, right? 1 year after the death of Isaac, the 7 years of plenty begins, followed by 2 years of famine, which brings us to the migration of Jacob down into Egypt. But I find it fascinating that it's only been like when Jacob was 130 when they go down there. When he dies, he's 147. So there's 27 years is all it's been since Isaac died and buried him. So the time compression is a little different. And sometimes we think of these things so abstractly that we don't start getting the timeline or these things connected. I don't know what value that is other than I think it's helpful to realize that this crypt is being used, and it was used not too long ago, and Jacob knew that. He had buried his father there. It's not hearsay. He wasn't around to bury Abraham, but he was there with his brother Esau and buried Isaac there. So when he says, we buried him there, he meant he buried him there. And it wasn't so long ago. And he's asking for that same privilege, for that same kindness to be, you know, to him. He says, look, don't leave me down here. He says, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. So he says this, there they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. And there they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. Now, we've already been, we alluded to this one other time, but who was buried there?
Leah.
Who wasn't buried there?
Rachel.
Who was unloved?
Leah.
Who was the loved one?
Rachel.
Which one was loved? I don't care what the narrative says. We have to understand.
Which one was loved?
Which of the wives was truly loved?
Leah. She finally received her.
But how about this thing with Rachel? Man, she was hot. Beautiful form of face. 13 years. She was his wife. What do we call that? Didn't he love her?
Infatuation.
There you go.
Yes.
Infatuation, right? Infatuation is very interesting because who is the most loved person in infatuation?
Yourself.
yourself. It's self-love. As long as that person makes me feel good. And that's why marriages fall apart at the seams, because it's not a covenantal relationship where I'm dedicating myself to your betterment or your highest good for the rest of my life. It's as long as you make me feel like you do right now, and it's all chemistry and woo, you know, I mean, that's right. And as soon as that wears off, well, I just don't love her anymore. You never loved her. You never loved her. Because that isn't the definition of love. You were terribly infatuated by her because she made you really feel good about yourself. And now you don't feel as good about yourself. So I'm looking for a new one. They can do that for me again. But love is an entirely different animal. And so when God replaces, he took Rachel out of the picture. By the way, God just did it. I'm just reporting. He took her out of the way almost immediately after he saved. Okay. I mean, almost immediately. Died and giving birth to Benjamin. They were still on their way back to Hebron. Wow. Inserts Leah. Who goes to Egypt with Jacob? Who goes to Egypt with Jacob? How do you know?
Wasn't it Leah's sons?
It's Leah.
Oh, Leah.
How do we know that Leah went to Egypt? Does it say it in there? We know the boys went. How do we know that Leah went?
Because it doesn't say that she was cast away. Because she hasn't died yet.
Yeah.
Who bowed down to Joseph? The stars and the sun and the moon. The moon is who? Mom. Which mama's dead? Rachel, she didn't make the trip. There's only one left. It's Leah. Right? Jacob even interpreted for you. Are you telling me that me and my wife, I mean your mother, is going to bow down to you? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Or God's saying. So we know she made the trip. So what would have had to happen? What would Jacob have had to do before his demise? He took first, he buried his father Isaac with Esau. That was 27 years ago. And more recently, he had been to do what? Bury Leah. He went, made the trip. He had to make the trip. He said, there I buried Leah. So we know somewhere, after going down to Egypt, he took her up there and buried her. And now he's saying, don't leave me down here. My people are up there, right? So he's asking that. He even asked him to swear to him, right? Don't do this. And then once he's done with all of this, and by the way, it goes back here. Here's what he says. I mean, this isn't the first time he brings this up. This is really important to Jacob. Back in chapter 47, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 at the time. For Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. He's swearing to him. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have asked. And he said, swear to me. So he swore to him. And Israel bowed and worshipped at the head of the bed. And then this is the second go-round. He's saying, look, remember what you did. And remember you swore to me. So we now come to chapter 50. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, oops, that would be chapter 49. Chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Is this the first time we've seen this? Where do we see this already?
Then they were reconciled, feeling they found each other.
Okay, now, I'm only saying this to make a point. Were they reconciled? No. Joy. Were they reconciled? Reconciliation requires something.
That they did their hearts were apart.
That's right.
They didn't physically.
Yeah. They were separated by time and distance.
Yes.
Never were they out of
relationship.
Okay. I'm just making that point because it was part of the narrative. So when he saw his brother Benjamin, there was no angst between them. He immediately embraces his brother, weeps on his neck, and they have a big hug, and they equally cry on each other. When his brothers are there, he is so loving and so willing to forgive that he embraces them and weeps on them. And they do what? They talk to him. They are freaked out, okay? Because here's the most powerful man on the earth who we have done dirty to, and he has the upper hand, and this is really weird right now. So, but when his father shows up, after they go up and bring him back, as Joy correctly said, they have this reunion, and he's weeping over him because they have authentic relationships. There's a love between them that's authentic and real and dynamic. When he loses his father for the second time, get it? He's just lost his father for the second time. What does he do? He weeps and just expresses a mourning heart, right? Now, he knows his father's better off now. He gets all that. I mean, he's a believer. However, his heart breaks. So all the boys line up, and they're all just hugging and kissing their father. If you can find that verse for me. Point that out. Here's the tragedy of this story. The most tragic part of this entire narrative. Jacob exits this world without the boys ever repenting, with the exception of Judah. Now, we don't know about them. And there was never any angst between them, so I don't think that counts. But there's no evidence at all that these boys have reconciled the relationship with their father. So he passes. Right? Where is their mourning? Where is their... you don't mourn who you didn't love deeply. I mean, you mourn deeply those... you get this, right? So the same pain and suffering wasn't there. A lot of regret, a lot of remorse, a lot of all that. You know, unresolved issues, all that stuff they had to live with for the rest of their lives. Yes, yes, or yes. But that's not the same thing as the kind of mourning, which is almost joyful, that Joseph is having with his father. The great irony, if somebody would like to read the next verse.
Verse 2 and 3,
if you'd read both of them.
Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept.
Excuse me? What's the end of that?
The Egyptians.
Now let's just wait. His own boys do what? No. Shed a little tear? I don't know. He just blessed them out. I mean, some of them are going, wow, that was kind of cranky at the end. Why was he cranky? They had never humbled themselves and never repented. He would have immediately forgiven them. How do we know that? How do we know that Jacob would have immediately forgiven them had they repented? Do you remember we made a big point of how nefarious Judah was? He trumped in his life. He took the most precious possession he had and killed him, they thought. Lied to him for 22 years. And yet, look what he does with Judah. Forgave him. Had the other boys repented, do you suppose we'd be reading that legacy about them? No. We wouldn't. You have Egyptians. You have a nation of people weeping. For 70, is this an exaggeration? Certainly people don't do that for 70. That's just ridiculous.
Well, didn't they respect Joseph so much and held him in such high regard that they mourned with him?
So you might say that between the Egyptian people and Joseph, there's a
relationship.
There's a relationship. If you'll recall, we've talked about the prodigal son, and we said that the servants of the father were celebrating the return of the prodigal. One of them. Left to themselves, do you think that they would celebrate the return of this jerk? They didn't like him when he left. He was a complainer, didn't work hard. He's expended a lot of the father's wealth. It decreased the effectiveness of they're all now working more for less. I mean, the whole thing. They violated, he counted his relationship with his father so disrespectfully. They didn't like him.
But
and
they
yeah,
loved the father. They had a relationship with him.
They rejoiced because it wasn't, they just put him aside. They'll get to like him, okay? He's converted. One day they'll say, okay, you're different, we like you now. But that night, they didn't know that. The only person they're rejoicing with is the Father. So you do know that that whole thing was built on the first 10 verses where it said that the angels of heaven were rejoicing over one lost sinner. Why? Because they think you're so special. They admire you and think you're great, that you haven't spit in God's eye forever, that you weren't part of the reason that Jesus went and hung on a cross and endured the wrath of God. I'm going to love you. It says, I tell you that there's more joy in the presence of the angels over one lost sinner who repents. Who is the only one who's in the presence of the angels in heaven? That would be God. And where do they get the energy? Where do they get the joy? Where do they get the celebration? Where is all that emanating from? God. And that's what we're being told about the prodigal. That's why the father has that kind of influence over his servants who love him and respect him. They're rejoicing because he's rejoicing. They mourned when he was mourning. So the Egyptians are doing the same thing. They have love and respect and gratitude to Joseph. So when his father, who he's beloved father, who he's weeping over, what are they going to do? Throw a party? No. Not just out of respect, but I think he saved all their lives.
Out of their love for him.
It's only been 12 years. It's only been 12 years since he saved their baby, right? And it's not him, it was God, but he did what I'm saying. So there's this great respect. Oh, we've got to stop here. Oh. Okay. Well, just know you probably want to beat her next week. It's not anything I have to say, but I'm telling you, I mean this with all my heart. Genesis ends on an impossibly high note. Impossibly high note. So you may think the first chapter or two of Genesis is special. It pales in comparison to the end of Genesis. And what is the story that we've said throughout the entirety of Genesis? What has God been illustrating to us? Why is it that he didn't just make short work of telling us in several verses that Adam... I mean, what do we know? Having looked at the book of Genesis, what do we know that is required and necessary to be who God wants us to be?
To repent.
Yes.
To
that faith.
Right.
To be forgiven. To be in a
relationship.
A reconciled relationship. Because in that relationship you will find joy. Enjoyment. Right? So God is illustrating all of this for us throughout the entire book of Genesis. And he's going to end in a very high note. Was it right? Yes.
I just want to make one comment.
And then Fred.
Okay. I don't know if you guys have heard of a guy named Joe Rogan.
Yes.
He's probably the most popular podcaster in the world. Millions of people. There was just, and he's not a Christian. He's got a foul mouth, and it's kind of hard to listen to sometimes. But he just had a man on named Chad Wright, who is a Navy SEAL, and that he's retired, but he was a really, 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 really bad man. And he just went on to Joe Rogan for almost like 3 hours, and preach the gospel about the most powerful Ian I've ever heard in my life.
Yeah.
Wow.
So I would highly recommend.
Really good. Really good. I heard it.
You can check out Chad Wright, and it just plays into what you're saying here. Like, God takes the most person that you would never think like us, and it doesn't work in our lives. So,
prayerfully, Joe will get saved.
Yeah, well, that's true.
Nice. Yeah,
you know,
I
what
hear all
this. Like.
You're on.
Let's pray. God, we just thank you and praise you for who you are, for what you do in lives all around the world, and you always have done, and you're still doing, and you do today in our own lives. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness and your love in our lives. Thank you for allowing us to see your work in the marvelous things that you do. God, we just pray that you continue this work in our loved ones and our families. Continue to do what only you can do and bring people to know you, Father. Thank you that we've got to hear more about you and what you do today. We pray you go with us and watch over us, Father, and encourage us in our lives to seek you and to know you more. In great Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.